This morning I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As I've been thinking about our direction in our studies, I kept coming back to James chapter 1, and I think mainly because, you know, we do take the Scripture personally. We deal with personal issues in our life, and James chapter 1 is certainly personal for all of us because it deals with trials. And this morning we're going to look at this, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses because that's the entire unit of thought. You can have that in your hearing, and then we'll see how the Lord uses that in our life today. James chapter 1. It says, James, literally a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Don't you like the last part of that verse? The ones who persevere are those who love him. This is not an easy section. Trials never are easy. In fact, Peter tells us, we may rejoice now, but we also are grieved by various trials. This hits all of us where we live. There's not one person on the face of the planet that doesn't experience some trial of some kind. And sometimes we feel like we're in trials every day. That we are like, Lord, can I just have one day, you know, where I'm not going through something difficult? But that's really the way our culture responds to everything, isn't it? We want a break today. We want everything easy. We want everything yesterday. We want it fast. We don't want to wait. We don't want any persevering through anything. And we all can pretty much say, yes, we don't like waiting. We want things now. But if anything that we can pick up from this section, not only how we are to respond in these trying times, but we can also learn that God does have a purpose in these trials. God does not promise to tell us the answer as to what He's doing. He doesn't owe us anything. In fact, if you look at your life and you say, I wish it was better, well, turn the picture around and look how good it really is and how kind God is to all of us. I mean, if anything, we could be living, you know, in a dump. We could be sleeping outside. And yet the Lord has provided us a home. He's provided us a bed to sleep in. He's provided us food. It's like Psalm 37. I've never seen the righteous, you know, begging bread. God provides, right? He tells us in Matthew 6:33 to seek Him first, His righteousness. All these things, the daily necessities, will be provided for. I mean, we've had some tough times. All of us have. But the Lord continues to provide, doesn't He? One way or another, He provides. Now, don't sit there at your lunch today and just because you don't have this huge feast on your table that He hasn't provided. You're eating, aren't you? Right? Now, this section is personal, but it's also to the church. And let me show you how it's to the church. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Stephen has just been martyred. Not that Stephen. Or this Stephen up here. Could say it could be coming for us, right? But we know that, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And it tells us on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This scattering that took place is really the audience that James is writing to. James, that is mentioned in verse 1, is the half-brother of the Lord. Prior to the resurrection of Christ, they didn't believe. Jesus' brothers didn't believe, but after the resurrection, they did. We find in Galatians chapter 1, James said to be one of the pillars of the church. And this persecution that arose, which scattered them, he mentions the scattering again in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Well, this scattering that took place was the trials that he mentions in James chapter 1. I know we talk about different things as trials, but this was a persecution. This was a scattering because of the gospel. That brings a different understanding to this. Because as I've said, we all have trials. We all are tempted. But if you'll notice that in James chapter 1, as he writes this, he's writing this to these believing Jews, which at that time made up the church, who were dispersed. They were scattered out all throughout Palestine. And what's the first thing he says to them? It almost doesn't even make sense when you look at what he says. Verse 2, consider it all joy. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, we've just been scattered away from our homes. We've been scattered away from our church, from our fellowship. We're not even with our pastors to be under that teaching. And this letter circulates and finally they get it and they read, consider it all joy. That almost doesn't make sense. But when you read the rest of the passage and you understand what he is saying here, it makes a lot of sense. Because the joy is not based on your circumstances. It's not based on my circumstances. In fact, the purpose for the trouble, the persecution, the trials, he tells us there in verse 3, is the testing of your faith. That's number one. And number two, to produce endurance or perseverance. I like how he tells us various trials. Other versions translate this, trials of many kinds. The word is poikilos, and it means multicolored. No two trials are the same. Even if we experience, quote, the same trial, it affects us differently. It's just like we talk about gifts in the church. You can have two people with the same gift, but it's expressed differently. So he says, consider it all joy, or to evaluate it as a means of joy. Because when you encounter these trials, you know, this is a personal knowledge, that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. But here's the part where we give up. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result. We give up right there. We don't let it do its work. And as I've said, we want the trial over now. It's all part of the ingraining of society. We don't want to wait for anything. We don't want to persevere through anything. We want it over. This is uncomfortable. This is stressful. This is difficult. This is trying on not just my life, but my family. You want it over. But the thing is that through trials as well as through temptations, God chooses not to take His celestial crane and pick us up out of that and put us somewhere else. He causes us to go right through it. And then verses like Romans 8:28 do help us. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But what does that have to do even in the personal things. Maybe I'm not being persecuted because of my relationship to Christ, or I'm not being persecuted because I was sharing in the break room at the water fountain and my boss walked in and he told me to get back to work, but I was on break and I was sharing the gospel with someone, and then later on I get called into the boss's office and he tells me, you cannot do that here. Separation of church and state. They use that all the time, don't they? You can't proselyte on the job. First time I was told that, I had to go look up the word. Hadn't used that word. I was real young in my faith. Proselyte, what is that? And then I walk in the room and I find out that proselyting could be applied to other things other than the gospel, because we have a group of ladies that I worked with in that particular department. I worked for the government at the time. And they are over there talking about the favorite soap opera. So I guess they were proselyting in soap operas. Have you watched this? Have you watched that? Hey, I watched As the World Turns and As It Went Down to the Pit, and, you know. I guess that's proselyting. Or walking around the office and, you know, getting together money to betting on this pool. You know, who's going to win this or who's going to do this? And I guess that would be proselyting as well. Wish I could have thought about that stuff then. Takes me 26 years later. But sometimes that does happen. Sometimes you could lose your job for testifying of the gospel. I would tell you, and just repeat to you Jesus' words, we want to be wise as doves, harmless, you know, or wise as serpent, harmless as doves. You know, we don't want to be foolish. And, you know, after you're told that, you just walk around the room and you just shotgun everybody. You know, you go, well, if I'm going to get fired for preaching the gospel, then I might as well go around and preach the gospel. You know, and then you're out of it. And that's not how really people look at it. This scattering that was taking place did take a toll on this church, just as trials and persecutions take a toll on any church. We haven't been exempt from that, have we? But he does say that there is a joy. There's a pure joy that you can have in spite of persecution, in spite of personal trials. And he says here, and he even softens the tone in verse 2 by the very endearing phrase, my brethren. But he wants them to understand that you can have joy in the midst of this. You can know why you're going through this. And all you need to know is this is a test. Do y'all remember that they do it now, they have a different sound for it, but on the radio when they want to test the broadcasting systems, you'll hear this loud pitch noise and it'll go on for what, about 10, 15 seconds, and it'll say, this was a test. Do y'all remember that? Well, sometimes I think of that when I'm going through something and I want to go, you know, make that noise, say, well, this was a test. But again, we don't always see that. Because one of the things that we don't always do is die to ourselves. We don't always die to ourselves. Just as I prayed as we began this morning and talking about being filled with the Spirit, that is a death of self. Self has to get out of the picture, has to get out of the way, so that you can be controlled by God's Word. Essentially, being filled with the Spirit is that, being controlled by the Word of God, letting it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, he says here that this is a test. This is a test of our faith. And again, none of us are exempt from this. I want to show you one test that took place in the life of Abraham. Let me have you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And as a parent, and you're sitting in here, and as we read this story, you understand that this would be a great test. To be told to go up to Mount Moriah. To be told, according to verse 2, to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. That would be a test, wouldn't it? This is your only child. You hadn't had any children up to this point. This is the son of your old age. In fact, your wife, when she overhears that they were going to have a baby, she laughs. And she's confronted by the Lord. Why did Sarah laugh? And so they name him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. But look at verse 1. If only Abraham and if only Sarah could read this, Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He tested him. What do you think the test is? The test is this. Who do you love most? Do you love me? Or do you love Isaac? Who do you love most? Ask yourself that question. Who do I love most? Do I love God? Or my kids? Name your kids. Maybe it's not your kids. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you love something else more than your kids. So, God says to Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham slept in all day, got up about 3 in the afternoon. Is that what it says? He rose early. He wasn't in any way diverting himself from the inevitable. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and said the 2 of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the 2 of them walked together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, we don't hear anything out of Isaac as his father binds him and places him on the altar. Could you imagine? Could you imagine just the point of taking your son up in your arms and doing that? Tying him up and placing him on an altar to where he is fixing to die, and you're going to have to kill him. Sounds like more than one trial here, doesn't it? More than one test? I would say the first part he passed. He rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took Isaac, took his supplies, headed in the direction of Mount Moriah. I'd say test number one passed, wouldn't you? That in and of itself would have been a test. I know you and I have been sweating, shaking our boots, crying. Did I hear this right? Did God really say this? Now, if that happened today, I would certainly be saying all that, wouldn't you? And those who use that phrase, God said to me, would probably be questioning that now too. They would be questioning the audible voice of God. I tell people all the time that if you want to hear God speak, here it is right here. Open up the Bible and start reading. This is it. This is the safest place you can go to hear God speak. We don't live in that day and age, in that dispensation of time when we hear an audible voice of God. I tell you, many times I wish we did. You're making tough decisions and you wish that God would just speak, right? And tell you which way to go, which way to turn. But it just doesn't happen like that. Not in that time. So, he passes that first test. Second test, he gets up there on the mountain where God told him to go. Begins to place everything there on the altar. Here's test number 2. He ties his son up. Test number 3, picks him up, puts him on the altar. Test number 4, raises the knife back to kill him. Could you imagine the relief when he heard the angel calling? But he was willing to obey, no matter what. to the very point of taking his own son. Hebrews tells us, of course, that he believed that God would resurrect him because he was the son of promise. He based everything on what he knew about God. This didn't even fit the theology of God. Child sacrifice? That's what the pagans did. This didn't fit his theology, but he believed God. He heard God speak to him. It wasn't some strange, distant voice. God had already been working in his life. Took him from his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into this land of promise. And of course, Romans tells us, according to Genesis 15, that Abraham's belief was counted as righteousness. And we see that imputation of righteousness. How does this apply to your life? How do you apply the things in your life to what we just read? How do we apply it as a church? How do we come to all of this with joy? How would Abraham even come to this situation with joy? Again, it goes back, going back to James chapter 1, to what he says in verse 3, knowing. This is his personal knowledge that you have. Listen, the only way that you're going to know God is by His Word. And the more you spend time in His Word, the more you study His Word, the more you're going to know Him, and the more you're going to be able to trust Him. When you know the Word of God is true, there's no errors in it. It's infallible as a whole. It's infallible in its parts. It makes no mistakes in any aspect of it at all. And that helps you in trusting it. He's the refuge that you run to. He's the shield that you come to. Every word of God, it says, is pure. He is a shield to those who trust Him. So, this joy is based upon what you know, verse 3. It's also based upon what you do in verse 4. You have to submit in the trial. It doesn't matter when it comes. We tend to think that, and I would agree with this, that trials don't come at the right time. That's the whole point of the multicolored trials. Whenever they come, he says. When you encounter. Whenever it happens. If you and I could pinpoint when the trial was going to happen, then we could be more prepared for it. But I think the point is we should be prepared all the time for a trial. You're getting up in the morning. You're preparing your heart for that day of the week. You're trying to spend some time with the Lord. Or you're getting up on Sunday morning, preparing your heart to meet with the brethren. You want to come and worship, and trials occur one right after another. Even to the point where you go, well, I don't even want to go now. If you've been there, raise your hand. All hands should be there. They say for pastors, they quit every Monday morning. I don't even wait till Monday morning. You have a bad day. You poured your heart into what you're sharing, what you're preaching from the Word. Just didn't come out the way that you hoped. And you feel like you've disappointed the Lord? Yeah, we'll call it quits. All kinds of things. But again, it's not based on circumstances. This joy is knowing that you serve a sovereign God who's in control of all those circumstances, right? So he says, let endurance or perseverance. I think patience really doesn't get to the word, but I know it's something we understand. But this is something we have to endure through. This is something that we have to persevere in. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Let it have its perfect result. Why? So that you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What are you when you are perfect and complete, lacking nothing? This is talking about maturity. Spiritual maturity. We all want to grow, don't we? Do we? Yes. Unfortunately, this is how. When you're going through the hard times and the tough times, that's when you learn. Oh, I could tell you story after story, and you could tell them to me as well. We could sit here for hours and days and weeks and months and talk about the trials we've experienced and what we learned from it. In fact, we could look back on that and reminisce on that and say, well, wow, I didn't see it at the time, but I see it now. This is what God was teaching me in this. This is what I've gained from this that I didn't know before it happened. I didn't have this experience in my life. I have it now. It was Cornelius that was asking me yesterday when we were talking about my daughter's moving out, how I felt about that. Well, there's kind of a bittersweetness there. Only because my son moved out a year and a half before them. So we already went through that process. We didn't have the size of family we have now, but I think by the fact of getting rid of the empty nest syndrome, I have the answer for it. Have more kids. That ended it right there. I mean, yes, there's a bitter sweetness there. I mean, you want them to grow up. You want them to get out on their own. So there's that bitter part. The bitter part is you really don't want them to move out yet. You want them to stay dependent. But the other part, you do want them to grow up. You do want them to be independent. Now they all move out. We'll move. We won't leave a forwarding address. Nah, just teasing. Love my family very much. Love to be with them. But see, there's so many things that you and I learn that we can't learn any other way than through the difficulties and the trials that we experience. So we have to let endurance have its perfect work so that we can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want to grow in my walk with Christ. I want to grow closer to Him. I don't want difficulties in my life to push me away. I want to persevere through those difficulties, knowing that there is an end. Or like Mark Lowry says, his favorite verse in the Bible is, "And it came to pass." You and I could agree with that, right? One day this will come to pass. One day we'll look back on it. And one day we'll look back not with anxiety, not with stress, but look back and see, here's where the hand of God was in all of this. Couldn't see it at the time. But we talk about, and we pray about, death to self, don't we? Talk about that all the time. Here's how it happens. Here's how it happens. You want to grow? Here it is, right here. Now, here's the wonderful part about all of this, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I believe the wisdom he's talking about within the context of what he's saying is dealing with having joy in the midst of this test. If you cannot have joy in the midst of this, you can't see that this is a test, that God is testing your faith, the validity of it, or the strength of it, or the weakness of it, then you need to ask God. You say, well, I ask him all the time. Like I'm wearing his ear out. He says, who gives to all generously and without reproach. You ask him for the wisdom that you need going through this trial, he's going to liberally give it to you, willingly give it to you. And the idea of without reproach, that means he's not going to scold you for asking for it. He's not going to be like we act as parents when our kids constantly ask us the same thing over and over. After a while, we scold them and we say, don't ask anymore. Sometimes I find myself saying that. You don't have to ask me 3 times. I heard it the first time you asked. But in their mind, they're thinking, Daddy, you're not doing it, though. You're not reacting. You're not doing what I asked of you. So maybe you didn't hear it. So I'm going to ask again. And again, and again, and again. And for some of us, we get worn down and we finally give in. I am so thankful God's not like that. Aren't you? That we can't wear Him down. He's not like us. God knows if we need what we ask of Him, if it's best for us, if this is the time for it. It might be something that we do really need, but this is not the time for it. Or that if we get what we're asking for, it will hurt us. And that doesn't make sense even in our understanding of God, because He's not going to do something that's going to lead us into sin. Right? But we as parents aren't like that, though. We're sinful. And sometimes our decisions come out of that. So if we lack this wisdom, then we are to pray. You know, I really find this at the first of the list, don't you? You know, as you're trying to develop the kind of attitude and the kind of mind that you're to have when you're going through these trials, whether they're personal or whether they're as a church, you are to pray. We treat that so lightly, but it is so needed. How are we to pray? Verse 6, we must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You're asking, but you're doubting that he could do it, or that he will do it. It's not even that you're doubting that he could do it. You're just doubting whether he will. I've asked for this many times before. He hasn't done anything in that situation. Why would he do anything now? Unbelief leads to instability, being a double-minded man. I take double-minded man as someone, according to chapter 4, who's lost, who doesn't even know Christ. Verse 9, and I believe what verses 9 and 10 are basically telling us, that in trials everybody's reduced to the same level. The rich man with all his resources can't buy his way out of his problems. And the poor man has no resources to rely upon. So basically the rich man is brought down to where the poor man is. They're both humbled by those circumstances. They're both leveled. They're both on the same playing field. For the rich man, in his humble circumstances, he is to glory. He is to boast in his high position. And what is that high position? His high position in Christ. He may be poor in this life, but in Christ he's rich. But the rich man who's rich in this life, he is to boast in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Verse 11, the sun rises with a scorching wind, it withers the grass, its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So again, they're brought down to the same level, the same playing field. But the one who's truly blessed takes us back to verse 3, or rather verse 4, is the one who perseveres under trial. You might have temptation in your version, verse 12. It's still the word trial. He's still talking about the same thing. The verb form, parazo, translated tempted in verse 13, picks up. That's not the verb form in verse 12. It's still the noun form that came from verse 2, translated trials. He's still talking about trials. The unit of thought dealing with trials began at verse 2. It concludes at verse 12. But it's not disconnected when the verb form picks up in verse 13. Because basically what he's saying when he goes to verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, and now it turns into a solicitation of evil. He's saying in the verses 2 through 12 that you can keep it just as a trial. You can keep it just as a test. You don't have to succumb to the test. But when you succumb to the test, it now becomes a solicitation to evil, verse 13 and following. You give up, you give in to the trial, it becomes verse 13 and following. You crumble under the trial that you're experiencing, it becomes verse 13. Then you begin to blame God. This is not a direct blame, this is an indirect blame. You remotely blame Him for what's going on. If God hadn't put me in these circumstances, God hadn't put me here, this would have never happened. I remember one time in our church, real early on in our church, this is probably about our second, third year, young group of guys in our church really feasting on election and the sovereignty of God and things like that, had took it to its most extreme. To the very point that I actually heard someone say that God led me to sin because of His sovereignty. I took him to James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. It literally means that God is, He can't be tempted by it. He's untemptable, and He doesn't tempt anyone into sin. Psalm 23 also goes with this, where David says in that, the Lord is my shepherd psalm, he says, you lead me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That doesn't fit the character of God. So, beloved, let me just ask you, how are you? How are you doing this morning? I think we as a church We've held together, haven't we? I think we've been persevering the last few years, things we've experienced. I think some of the persecution was for the cause of Christ. I think some of it was for sin. But I think it's also for the cause of Christ. Standing on truths that we are feeling that they are non-negotiable, that will bring about persecution. But also no doing stupid, foolish things will bring about too, and that's not being persecuted for the cause of Christ. That's being persecuted for something foolish that you've chosen to do. Maybe it lacked information for whatever reason you did it. Our church has had a share of these things. And I can't think of a church that hasn't. But I commend you for your perseverance through the things that we've experienced as a church. And I don't even look at today with this being our last day here and moving to another place as something bad. Look at it that way at all. We can look at it that way. We can say, well, we didn't pass the test. The Lord keeps downsizing us. Listen, if this is His church, and it is, He's responsible for it. Isn't He? What is our part? Be faithful? Be obedient to Christ? Live a holy life? Live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world? Don't be complainers. Don't be murmurers. Be those who testify of a faithful God in your life. Well, this morning we're going to share in our time in the Lord's table. As we do that, I just ask you that whatever you've experienced this morning coming in here, whatever it may be, that you would just talk to the Lord about it right now. Just what you experienced was bad, give it to Him. If what you've done this morning, if you've done anything that was sinful, then confess it. But as we come to the table, it's a table of remembrance. It's a table where we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Just as we talked about last week, we talked about the resurrection of Christ, not one time a year, not one time a week, but it's every day in our life. We present the gospel, we have to talk about the resurrection or we have an incomplete gospel. So, beloved, as James 1:12 says, blessed are the ones who persevere under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. He says that this is occurring to those who love him. Let's express that love to him now as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. We pray that you would draw us, Lord, even to yourself. And Lord, that in your mercy and in your grace, that we would just experience the full, or the full beauty of your grace, knowing that you want us to call upon you. You want us to ask for the wisdom that we need when we're going through trials of various kinds. When our trials are so difficult, so even unbearable. I pray right now, Father, as we focus in on the table, we see it is a table of blessing also. To know that Christ has taken our sin on Himself. He's taken it away. He's removed the penalty. Now no condemnation. We praise you for that, Lord God. Maybe we didn't handle things right this morning before getting here, but we give that to you right now. We confess it. And we confess, too, that maybe we don't talk about the cross like we should or talk about the resurrection like we should. Help us right now as we focus in on the table that we remember what you did for us, where we were at when you drew us to yourself. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.